Who did I ask to read the Matthew passage? Oh, that would be Daniel Lau. He will read the Matthew passage for us. Oh, he's finding it. For those of you out there in the internet land. And who is reading the Mark passage for us tonight? Pastor is. And then Don, you're reading the Luke passage. Okay.
Yes, this is Matthew 26, 26 through 29. This is the ESV. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'"
Thank you, Daniel, for reading for us. Pastor's going to read Mark for us.
Mark 14, 22 through 25. This is the ESV. "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'"
Thank you. Do you have Luke ready for us, Don? Yes. You have your own mic? Okay.
Okay, I'm reading from the NIV, and Luke 22, 14 through 23. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays me.' They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this."
Thank you. So I want to draw your attention to the first page of your handout. This is, again, a map of the city of Jerusalem. It's always good if you're reading the scriptures, or not just reading, but when you're studying the scriptures, to have a Bible atlas. And of course, you don't have to invest in one. Everybody has they're on the internet. So you can have it while you're reading. You can use it on your smartphone, or you could also look on Google Maps. All you have to do is just type in, like I typed in, Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And this map popped up with several others. So they're free, they're easily accessible on the internet, and they are a good study help because they give you you get a visual of where these geographical locations are. So what we see here is this is the possible location. You have to remember this happened 2,000 years ago, and it wasn't really until about 400 years later that people began to take interest in the historical sites. In that time, most people couldn't travel, but when it became popular was, I think it was Emperor Justin's wife. I think it was Helen. I can't remember the the lady, but she's the emperor of the Byzantine Empire in the 5th century. And she took a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And that sort of started the whole interest. And here to 1,600 years later, there's still an interest in touring the Holy Land. So she's the one that started it. So, you know, if the king or the emperor, the queen or the empress does it, then everybody that can does. They follow suit. So these are just educated guesses to that. But if you look in the lower left-hand corner, which would be the southwest corner, you'll see this is the possible location of the Last Supper. And what you'll find is they walked there, then they walked all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. This all happened one night. Then they walked all the way back to the temple area where Jesus was tried. So this is sort of an all-night affair, and these are many miles that they walked. They didn't get in their car. There were no cars. People didn't ride animals at that time unless you were very wealthy. So it was all done by foot. And what they were doing here at the Last Supper was they were eating the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was celebrated on the last night of Holy Week or Passover Week. It was a formal meal, and it was the way that it's prescribed in the Old Testament was it was to be eaten by family. So it was a family, the whole family gathered together. If you didn't have a family, then you would eat it with friends. And it was usually the father that would preside over the meal. And again, we have to think outside our 21st century idea of family. We have what we call the nuclear family. It's mom and dad and 2.3 kids. In ancient Israel, it was the extended family. It was the clan. It was the tribe. So the father, or the man who is the head of the house or the head of the family, would preside over that. So it wouldn't necessarily be your father. It may have been your grandfather or your uncle, your husband, a brother, but it may have not been your father. But he would have been the head of the house or the head of the family of the father of the family. It was a very formal meal. So it wasn't like our food when we get together and we celebrate. Everybody gets around, they gorge themselves, and there's no talking, or everybody's complaining about how mom and dad raised them, and they remember all the trauma, the childhood trauma that happened 30 years ago. It wasn't like that. It was a very formal meal, and it was scripted. So the conversation would always be remembering Yahweh rescuing his covenant people from Egypt. It was a former meal, it had a start and it had a finish to it. So it wasn't just when you got tired and you got full, you got up from the table. You stayed there for the whole recitation of the meal, because the meal was rich in symbolism of redemption from Israel's time in slavery. So every part of the meal was a symbol pertaining to Israel's life in slavery or God's rescue them from slavery. So it was an annual meal that they ate to remember the inauguration of God's covenant with them. We don't have the time, it's a different study, but if you were to look at all the symbols of the symbols that are in the Passover meal, all have their fulfillment in the life of Jesus, who is God's promised Messiah to Israel. He's our Messiah as well. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the anglicized version of Christos, which is the Greek. So when the translators translated the Greek, a lot of the words they didn't translate, they transliterated, they just spelled it how we would spell it in English. So Christ isn't a last name, it's not a name, it's a title. It's the Greek variant of Messiah, and it means anointed one. So all this took place. So Jesus' life is the fulfillment of all the symbolism can be found in Jesus, or in what he did through his life. So the meal would usually begin with the head of the house or the whoever's presiding over the meal. In this instance, Jesus is presiding over the meal because he's the teacher. What would happen was it would usually begin with the breaking of the bread, and it would end with the drinking the third cup of wine. So we'll get to the end, but we'll follow the progression of the narrative. So what we see is it said that Jesus took bread, and after he ate it, after he had blessed it. So as I said, the bread was usually broken at the start of the meal. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus broke the bread, which would have been unleavened. That's a fancy way of saying, or an ancient way of saying, that didn't have any yeast in it. And again, that speaks to Israel's rescue from slavery, but it also, we see that in the life of Christ, because in Scripture, yeast is always associated with sin. And it's the idea that when you make bread, you put a little yeast in, and it causes the whole loaf to rise. And this is how it is with sin. All you need is a little bit of sin, and it just messes up everything. It kind of multiplies on its own and messes up everything. That's what our disobedience does. So the bread was to be eaten without yeast. And, of course, we know that Jesus, the bread of life, was without sin. So the Father would have blessed the meal, and he would lead the participants through the meal, and Jesus would have gave a traditional blessing. I know it might be a little strange for us as Baptists to think that Jesus would have prayed a prayer that wasn't spontaneous, but Jesus would have prayed many prayers that were written. It was how the Jewish people worshiped. They prayed the Psalms and they sung the Psalms. That the Psalms were the Jewish prayer book as well as their hymnal. So Jesus would have prayed the Psalms, just like the Jewish people would have been back then. So he would have prayed something similar to this prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And this prayer is you can find this wording very similar. It's found in Psalm 104, where it talks about God giving the plants, the animals, and bread for men and wine for men. So this would have come from, it would have been probably a combination or a composite of different psalms, but we can find this idea of God bringing forth bread from the earth from Psalm 104. And it said that he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So the question arises then, how is the bread Jesus' body? So in this new ritual, Jesus does something very strange. And of course, for those of you who read the Gospels and have read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus does and says things that are very strange to the people that hear and witnesses actions. Here what he's doing is he's taking this commemorative meal that everybody, the 12 men at the table, have celebrated all their lives. And they've probably celebrated with Jesus prior to this. We don't know, but it could be very, very, we could probably say very comfortably they had celebrated with Jesus before. But this time, something different happens. Jesus, by identifying the bread as his body, Jesus initiates what he does is he links himself to redemptive history. What he does is he inserts himself into Israel's history, into God's history of redemption. Again, this is the Passover is a celebration of redemption. And all of a sudden, Jesus inserts himself into this, and he says, "I am the bread," or "the bread is my body." As the broken body of, as the bread is the bulk is broken, so Jesus' body will be broken. So this is prophetic. This is going to happen. Jesus says, this bread is my body which is broken. So even as the disciples hear the bread break, they witness it with their eyes soon, in the next 24 hours, within 24 hours, Jesus' body, like the bread, will be broken. Israel associates their rescue from Egypt in the Passover meal. So Jesus is covenant people. We are Jesus' covenant people. Israel is Jesus' covenant people as well. So there's a change now. Now God's Jesus' covenant people are to associate the Messiah's redemptive death by eating the bread. So what the bread does is the bread becomes similar to the Bible. And what do I mean when I say the bread is similar to the Bible? That is, just as the Bible, and the Bible contains the story of the gospel, it tells us the story of the death, burial, resurrection, and return of Jesus, so the bread, in the same way, is a witness, and it tells the gospel. So what Jesus does is, I think this is very interesting, fascinating, that God would take the very two staples of the Mediterranean diet, bread and wine, which people ate and drank every day, and he made them witnesses. In their part, they proclaim the good news of Jesus. And again, food is God's gift to us. This is a way in which all five senses, we can experience the good news with all five of our senses. We see the bread, we smell the bread, we hear the bread being broken, we taste the bread, the flavor of the bread fills our mouth, the texture of the bread. So all of a sudden, all five of our senses are engaged in hearing the good news. It's just not reading or hearing, but all our whole body is engaged in the witness of the good news of Jesus in two simple staples of the Mediterranean diet that if we would travel back in time, we would eat bread every day with them and we would drink wine with them every day. And then he took the cup. And now this cup, this is the third cup and the last cup of wine which was drunk after the meal was eaten. So now Jesus is wrapping up the meal. They've gone through the Passover. He takes the third cup, the cup of blessing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul uses the Passover term, the cup of blessing that we all drink from. It is not the cup of blessing that we all drink from Christ. So this is the third and final cup, the cup of blessing. And he gave thanks for it. So the prayer that Jesus would have prayed would have been very close to this prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. So again, where does the wine come from? It comes from God. Where does the bread come from? The bread comes from God. In this case, where does the bread of life come from? From Jesus. Who is the cup of blessing? Jesus is the cup of blessing. And who gave the cup of blessing? God gave us the cup of blessing, his covenant people. Jesus adds this. Again, he is adding to and expanding to the meaning of the Passover meal. He is in himself, again, injecting himself into the salvation history, the redemptive story of Israel. Now he is the cup of blessing. He is now the bread, which is broken. He is the cup of blessing. And being the cup of blessing, he says, this is my blood. It's life. Sometimes, and I would caution you with this, not to make a mountain out of the molehill, not to major on the minor. Sometimes people will major and they'll pontificate and they'll preach and they'll teach on the blood of Jesus, making it sort of this sort of magical charm. I remember the church I went to in Northern Illinois. The pastor preached a series on the blood of Jesus, and after that, everybody in our church was going around pleading the blood of Jesus over our house, over their houses. Well, the news is that the blood of Jesus is not some sort of magical charm in which you apply over your property or yourself or your friends or family to protect them. God is your protector. Actually, the blood of Jesus protects you from God's judgment. So, it doesn't protect inanimate objects or property or people, not in that way. But blood is synonymous with life, particularly when it comes to atonement or redemption. Who would like to read Leviticus 17:11 for us? And this will give us a little better insight into what Jesus means and what the disciples would have heard when he took the cup of blessing and he said, "This is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant." So when he said the wine was his blood, this would have pricked, their ears would have opened up, and they would have heard redemption in there. They would have heard the idea of the kafar, the covering. Who has that? Daniel Lau will be reading. Thank you, Daniel.
"For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life."
Okay. So there we see in Leviticus, God is telling Israel that the life source of the creature is in the blood. That's the reason you're not supposed to eat blood. Incidentally, that is one of the dietary laws that made it into the New Testament that believers are supposed to follow. We read in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem when the apostles and elders gathered together and they deliberated over should Gentiles, that would be you and me, have to obey the dietary laws and ritual laws found in the Old Testament. The only one that they said we had to obey was we could not eat the meat or eat the meat of an animal that has been strangled because the blood stays in that animal instead of being drained. So this is very close to the heart of God, that blood is synonymous with life, and it is the life of the innocent that atones or covers up for the wrongdoings of the guilty. You and I, it is the cup of blessing, the blood of Jesus, his very life, that covers up and takes away our wrongdoings, our obedience. And so it is him giving his life for us, and now we have his life. He died our death so that we could live in his life. And so when the disciples would have been drinking from the cup of blessing, again, it would have been all of their senses would have been involved in it. They would have heard the wine being poured into the third cup. So they see and they hear the wine being poured. They drink the wine. So then the flavor and the texture of the wine fills their mouth. They see it, they hear it, they drink it. And while they're doing this, Jesus is making it, again, as a prediction, that just as the wine is poured out into the third cup, his life was going to be poured out here very shortly for the remission or the removal of our sin, of our disobedience and our wrongdoings before God. So the blood of Jesus here, the cup of blessing, accomplishes two different things. The first thing it accomplishes is it in ways that we cannot fully understand. In the New Testament, there are many different words that speak to how this was accomplished, but it is a bit of a mystery, and that is that the blood of Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, his life took away our sins. It removed them. And in removing our sins, he removed our judgment. He took us out from the judgment of the law. In Acts chapter 13, Paul talks about that in Jesus is found the forgiveness of sins, and the ESV says that what the freedom that you are free from the law. The NIV says justified. So the idea of justification is that the life of Jesus, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he takes us out from under the judgment of the law. We are no longer stand condemned before God, but we are free from our sin, and we are free from the penalty of our disobedience to God. And second, what happens is his death inaugurates a new and better covenant. A covenant that's just not for the Jewish people, but it is for whoever will answer the call to believe, to repent, believe, and follow Jesus. And now so Jesus' death inaugurates a whole new era in which God promises promises two things. He promises to give us a new heart. In Scripture, the writers of Scripture talk about the circumcision of the heart. Instead of physical circumcision, this is a spiritual circumcision in which God gives us a new heart. And now, because Jesus' life was poured out for us, he shared in our death so that we can share in his life. Now, the very Spirit of God himself lives in his people. Before, God lived with his people, Israel, but he lived in the temple, and he lived in the tabernacle. And then the time that Jesus came along, God lives with his people. Jesus, God in the person of Christ Jesus, lives with his people. But now we have the confirming covenant presence of God living within us. And so we read in Acts where Peter went to Cornelius' house, and while he's preaching to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and all of his house, which would have been not only his family, but would have been his slaves, the soldiers that worked for him would have been there, that were assigned under him, they all would have been there. And what happens is we hear that they believed, and in believing they received the Spirit of God. And this is very important because the Spirit of God, God's presence, and that's what the Spirit of God is this is the confirmation that we are in covenant with God. So when Peter went back to Jerusalem and said, they have the Spirit just like we do, what he was saying is, now they have God like we have God. God is living in them. So this is why we know that they are saved. They're part of the covenant now. So it is the infilling of the Spirit that is the sign and seal of God's covenant. And that is made, possibility is only made possible by Jesus' death and resurrection. So again, the cup of blessing, like the bread and like the Bible, tells the story of Jesus. It, in its own way, talks about, announces the good news of Jesus Christ, that in him we can have the forgiveness of sins. We are no longer under the judgment of the law, but we are God's covenant partner, that God himself lives in us, we are being restored to God, and there will come a time when Jesus himself will return and gather his covenant people and make a place for us to live together with him forever here on the earth. So the story of the Bible will end the same way it begins. It begins with the story of God living with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it ends with God living with his covenant people in the city of the New Jerusalem. And all this is wrapped up in eating the bread and drinking the wine, the cup of blessing. We finish up here the passage with, I will drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. So with this statement, Jesus is giving the redeemed family a hope and promise for a future with him. So the cup of blessing, not only does it speak of the past, but it also speaks of the future. And this is where the Lord's table, the meal and consisting with the two witnesses of the bread and the wine, are better. It's better than the Passover meal, because the Passover meal only looked back. There was no promise for the future, but it was to remember the past. But now, when we eat the bread and we drink from the cup of blessing, not only does it speak of the past, but it speaks of a future promise and a future hope. So it has a better promise and it has a better hope, because the hope is in the future. The hope is just not in the past, but in the future. And then I like what in Matthew's gospel, it says, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I want to focus on this singing of the hymn. The hymn that they would have sung would have come from the great Hillel. And if you hear the last 2 weeks, you know what psalm they would have sung. They would have sung Psalm, remember? Nobody remembers? 118. 118 is the psalm that is the backdrop of the drama. It is the prop. It props up this whole drama of Holy Week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because Psalm 118 is a psalm of judgment and a psalm of salvation. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, how were the pilgrims greeting each other? They were greeting each other with, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, as we remember, is not English, but it's a Greek, and it means it's a prayer. It's save us now. If you were to go back and read Psalm 118, it would be, it's a prayer of salvation. Save us now. Last week, we read where Jesus told the parable of the vineyard, where the renters refused to give the landlord his share of the crop. And Jesus said, the capstone or the cornerstone that the builders rejected now has become the stone the builders have rejected has now become the capstone or the cornerstone. So here we see that Jesus is not only the rock of our salvation, but he is the rock of the judgment for those who refuse to believe. Jesus said, on whom the rock falls, they will be crushed. Who falls on the rock, they will be broken. That's Hebrew poetry. It's saying the same thing twice, just in a different way. And that if you don't believe, the rock of judgment's coming. Jesus is coming, and he's a rock, but he's not the rock of your salvation. He's the rock of your judgment. And this is the hymn that they sung at the conclusion of the meal on their way out. They sang a hymn of redemption and a hymn of judgment. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Before we proceed on, I know a lot of information that I threw out there, so I'll take a moment if anybody has any questions or comments.
I guess this is something I've never looked into, but in your study, I don't know if you came across any conjunction in singing with the Passover itself. I can't think of anything offhand if that was a unique thing that Christ adds, or if there's a reference in the Old Testament even to singing connected with the close of the Passover.
Okay. No, there's nothing in the scriptures that says this. The information I gave you, this would be extra biblical information that is available for you if you want to do the extra work. So it doesn't say specifically in Scripture, but it is Jewish tradition. So we can probably be pretty safe in saying that's what they sing. Although, because it's not in Scripture, we can't say it 100%. But it's pretty good that they did that. That was the psalm they would have sung. Because there was five songs that make up the Great Hillel, and the Great Hillel was sung during the Passover. That's Psalm 113 to 118. So it may be a bit of a stretch to say it was Psalm 118. That is what most Bible scholars that I have read believe was sung. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Anybody else have any questions or comments about what we covered before we proceed on? Okay. So now I want to take a minute here and I want to look at the similarities. How are these three gospels similar? All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciple. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus broke the bread, telling his disciples, "Eat the bread, which is his body that will be broken for them." All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus took the cup of blessing. He blessed the cup and told his disciples to drink from all of it because the cup was for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus told the disciples that quoting Jesus, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Matthew, these are the differences, how these accounts differ. Matthew uses four verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Matthew tells us Jesus broke bread, then blessed the bread and gave it to the disciples. And I quote Jesus, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew tells us that Jesus took the cup and blessed it and gave it to his disciples, telling them, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Matthew tells us Jesus promised his disciples that he would not drink from the cup until he would drink it new in his Father's kingdom. Matthew ends the account telling us that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. This hymn would have been the last three Psalms of the Great Hallel. So I was wrong. I should have checked my notes here. It would have been Psalm 118 to 115 to 118. So they would have sang three songs. Jesus would have sang these verses with his disciples, responding by saying, "Hallelujah," or "Praise Yahweh." Please note the reference to the cup in Psalm 116, 13 and 14. Would somebody like to read that for us? Psalm 116, 13 and 14. Again, this would have been part of the Great Hallel. And or I can read it. I have it here with the microphone, so here it goes. I'll go ahead and read it. Beginning Psalm 116, again, part of the Great Hallel. "I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." So here this refers to the cup, and that Jesus says he's going to take the cup and he's going to keep his vows. And he made a vow to do the work of redemption for God's people. So again, we see in the Old Testament, if you understand the Old Testament, you will understand the Gospels, because everything that happens in the Gospels is found in the Old Testament. There's a direct correlation between the two. And to really understand and know who Jesus is, you need to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And again, this takes commitment, but we're talking about our salvation, our very life. So I don't know why it would not be of interest to people to want to know and learn about God, who is the giver and sustainer of our life. Going on to Mark. Mark uses four verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Mark is almost verbatim of Matthew, with the exception of a couple words. Matthew leaves out the word "eat," referring to the bread, and he omits the words "forgiveness" in reference to the cup. So those are the differences that we're going to find between Matthew and Mark, but it doesn't take away from the message of the narrative, of the account here. And that is that the bread and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, and that the bread and the cup are in their part witnesses and proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke uses 10 verses in our English translation to tell us this story. Luke tells us that Jesus' emotions about eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And that's not unusual for Luke. Luke will focus on the emotions of the situation where the other two gospel writers will not. I think being a doctor, he by profession, he was probably very aware of people's emotions, because when we're not feeling good, our emotional state usually betrays our physical state, and that is, we're usually grumpy, very sensitive. So Luke would have been attuned when he interviewed the people that were there at the last Passover with Jesus. He would have picked up, hearing the story, he would have picked up on the emotion of the event, what was going on. So he adds that to his narrative. He brings out, this is the humanity of Jesus that Luke brings out in his writings for us. Luke opens with the promise not to eat the Passover meal with them until he is able to eat it, thus fulfilling, or in God's fulfilled kingdom. Luke opens with the summary of the account. So what Luke does, his manner is a little bit different, his writing style. So what we do when we write in modern times, we tend to, we'll take a paragraph at the end, what we said, and we summarize everything. Well, the biblical writers in their time, they would summarize the account, and then, so their introduction would have been the summary, not their conclusion. And then they would tell the story. So Luke tells the summary, and then he tells the story. So that's the reason it reads a little odd to us, because he made the conclusion his introduction. So that and you'll see that with other writing styles. It's very apparent in the Old Testament. The writers of the Old Testament did the same thing. They use their introduction as a conclusion. So don't let that throw you when you see that in Scripture. That's an ancient writing style. Luke puts the giving of the cup first, with the promise that Jesus would not drink it again with his disciples until he drinks it with them in God's kingdom. Luke tells us that Jesus gave the instructions to his disciples that when they ate the bread to remember him. Luke closes his account with Jesus' teaching about the significance of the cup. So again, what we find here, we pick up in Luke's gospel, we see again, where do we see the same language of remembering? We find it in 1 Corinthians when Paul teaches on the Lord's table. So, of course, Luke was Paul's teammate in his missionary trip. So he was part of Paul's missionary team. So Luke would have been familiar with the language of eating the bread, drinking the cup. And in doing so, that it brings back, it triggers our memory of Jesus. So that's where we'll see that similarity in language. Obviously because they were friends. But more than that is because these words were inspired by these words were carefully chosen by the Spirit. And the human authors wrote them down as being led by the Spirit, or what we'd say, inspired by the Spirit of God. So it's designed that every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup of blessing, that we hear the good news, we remember. So I often think, and this is not in Scripture, so it's about worth where I found it at, where I thought about it. But using my holy imagination, I can see these ancient Jewish people being Christians now, they're born again, they're part of God's new covenant. And every time, every day, they would eat their meal at the beginning of the meal day, and they would break the bread and pour the wine. And in doing that, they would remember Jesus. Every time they ate, they would remember Jesus. And they would remember the promise, the guarantee that their sin is forgiven and that Jesus is coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom here on the earth, that he himself will sit on the Davidic throne forever and ever. So whenever they ate, they remember this. And in Acts, we read that whenever they gathered together, whenever they had a church service, what we call a church service today, they ate the bread and they drank the cup of blessing, remembering Jesus, hearing again the good news. So we're getting to the closing here. A few more thoughts. So Christology, what does this teach us about Jesus? Remember, Christology is truths, themes, and principles about Jesus as found in the Scripture. A summary, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. As the Passover meal looks forward to Christ, the Lord's table looks back to Christ and looks forward to the end of the eschaton or the end times. Eschaton is a Greek word and it means how things play out. That's sort of a rough dynamic equivalent. The bread and the cup are like Scripture. They tell us the good news of Jesus Christ. The ritual of the bread and the cup places Jesus at the center of the worship of his redeemed family. So again, when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are putting Jesus in the center of our worship. So this is why I think it's very important that when we are able to celebrate communion, that we do, that we remember Jesus at the Lord's table, because it centers Jesus and he brings us back to the forefront of his thoughts. It puts Jesus where he belongs, in the center of his redeemed family. Ecclesiology. What are the truths, the themes, and principles that we learn about the church from Scripture? What does this teach us about our life here in the church together? The death, burial, resurrection, and return of Christ should be the center of the redeemed family. So not only is Jesus the redeemed, or to be at the center of our redeemed family, but his promise of forgiveness of sin, the redemption, and the return, so it's the death, burial, and resurrection, and the return of Christ are to be center of our worship. Those promises are to be center of our worship. As Jesus is the center, so our worship centers around his death, his burial, and resurrection. What did Paul write to the Corinthians? He said, these are the first things that is the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he preached to the Corinthians. That's what he reminded him of. So it's this idea of the first things. What are the most important things about Jesus? His death, burial, and resurrection, and return. And that's what the bread and the cup of blessing does. It centers our thoughts and minds on Jesus and those events. When he worships at the Lord's table, they are renewing their covenant with Christ. So in remembering, we are renewing. Not only do we renew our covenant with Jesus, but we renew our covenant with each other because we're all being saved together. I can't be saved without you. You're part of my salvation. It's not just that I say a prayer and Jesus, and I get to live with Jesus in heaven forever. It's much more than that. It's that God is restoring to himself a covenant people with whom he can live with forever. So that means that the person you're sitting, that everybody here, we will all live together under the protection, the prosperity, and the peace of Jesus as he sits on the Davidic throne. We will be saved together to experience this new life that has been promised to us and this future that has been given to us. We will all experience it together. So with that, we remember and we renew our covenant with God and with each other. When the redeemed family worships Christ, they do so with all five senses. So again, It is a way in which we can worship God with our whole being, not just with our ears, our eyes, or with just with listening. So it's with sight, smell, hearing, taste, and touch. All of these senses are involved when we worship at the Lord's table. All of these senses are involved when we hear the story, the redemptive story of Jesus. Thus we fulfill the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5, which is part of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your might. And it is for all eternity that we will see the bread of life and the cup of blessing. And it will be with our whole being that we will worship Jesus as the scripture instructs or says that we are to, and we will. So if you notice at the bottom of the page, I want to go over this quickly, and then we'll talk about the question. So what I did was, in these three boxes, I give an overview of the communion beliefs of different parts of Christianity. Now, I will give you this disclaimer. These are in no wise an exhaustive explanation of what different faith traditions believe in Christianity. This is an overview. It's not meant to give you the complete understanding, but just a very basic understanding of how the bread and the cup is viewed by different faith traditions. And even in these faith traditions, for instance, here in the liturgical churches, I mentioned the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, and Episcopal. All three of these churches are very different in their beliefs. Anybody that tells you the Eastern Orthodox is just like Roman Catholic, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. They're very different, just as Lutheran and Episcopalian is different from Eastern Orthodox and from Roman Catholicism. But this is sort of an idea that probably you'll find in all four of the liturgical churches that are here, that the bread becomes, in essence, the body and blood of Jesus, and it may or may not contain salvific properties. So that's a fancy way of saying that when you celebrate the Lord's table, that in the bread and the cup of blessing, that you experience salvation. Now again, these are all just very broad overviews. For instance, Roman Catholicism believes in what's called transubstantiation, and that is when the priest prays the bread and the wine, in essence, not in physical property, but in essence becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Lutherans believe, and this is what Luther believed in, what is called consubstantiation. And it's not the prayer and the faith of the priest that transforms the bread and the wine. It is the faith of the celebrant. So when it is your faith that when you take it, it becomes the body, in essence, the body and the blood of Jesus. That would be similar to what the Lutherans and the Episcopalians believe. Eastern Orthodox believes something different, and I don't quite understand it, so I'm not going to, it's hard to explain, I'm just going to not comment on that, but they believe something similar to that, that it is the body, in essence, of Jesus, but it becomes different. It's not when the priest prays, or it's not the faith of the celebrant. It's a different method of which this mystical transition happens. Reformed churches, and this would be Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist, and Protestant Reformed churches here in America, they would take John Calvin's view of the Lord's table, and that is that Jesus is present in the bread and in the cup. So it doesn't become in essence Jesus, but Jesus is his very real presence is there in the cup of blessing and in the bread. And when you drink the cup of blessing and eat the bread of life, what happens then is then something mystical does happen, and that is where you are lifted up into heaven with Jesus. So it's not that we bring Jesus down into the cup and the bread, but the cup and the bread lift us up to Jesus. And they believe in what would be a persevering grace, or sort of a strengthening of your faith would be probably a better modern way of saying it. So what they believe is that in the same way that you are strengthened spiritually when you read your Bible and when you pray, when you hear a sermon, or when you worship here at church, the same thing happens to the celebrant when they eat the bread and drink the cup. They are strengthened spiritually, that it brings them into the presence of Jesus. We here as Fundamental Baptists and other evangelical churches, we have a different view of communion, and that is, and this would be Fundamental Baptist, Pentecostal, and Charismatic, and some evangelical churches. We take what is called we take our view from Heinrich Zwingli, and our view is called memorialism. And actually, our view as Baptists, Fundamental Baptists, is probably a conflation of Heinrich Zwingli and Menno Simon. It's sort of a combination of the both. Our view is simply called memorialism, and that is that the bread and the cup are symbols only of Christ. They are neither the essence or contain the presence of Christ. Thus, they give no persevering grace or salvific grace, but it is in celebrating the Lord's table, our thoughts, our heart, our minds are focused on the redemptive work of Christ. So that's what we believe. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what we covered tonight? Does everybody understand what I said tonight? I'm that good of teacher and speaker that I would hate to think of myself as being that good. I have a question, though. How has this lesson helped with your understanding of communion? Have you gained any new insights or appreciation for worshiping at the Lord's table after walking through the narrative of the Last Supper this evening? No. Pastor, you have some thoughts for us?
Yeah, I just think, unfortunately, and I probably personally hold more to a hybrid between a Reformed position and more of a Zwingli, because I don't think that as a redeemed believer that you can muse upon the sacrifice of Christ, the very fact that he became flesh and dwelt among us in the body of Christ. That implies that he has taken upon himself all forms of humanity, and he has done this for our sake. And then he gave up his life for our justification, that we might be brought into covenant with him. And there is no way that we can take a part of that and remember that without receiving a persevering grace, a sustaining grace. Just merely holding to a simplistic remembrance, I think that bears in custom with what the Passover was as a remembrance. But the reason why they did that always pointed back to God's salvific qualities, and it was a sustaining grace promising the Messiah, and here Christ now transforms it into something that's extensively about him. And so when believers take part, and I think that it bears in keeping with 1 Corinthians 11 that says when we take part of the Lord's table and we do so in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink damnation upon ourselves. If it's purely a remembrance, in what sense are we eating and drinking damnation to ourselves? But I would submit that there is a sustaining, persevering grace in these elements. Now, I don't overly spiritualize that other than saying, you gave a good illustration when we read Scripture. What does Paul write in Romans 12:2? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we muse upon the fact that Christ gave up himself, laid down his humanity to restore our humanity, He came to bring us and to reconcile us with God. There's something that happens, and it purifies us. And then to take part of that, for an individual then to take part of the Lord's table while living in direct opposition to the way the Son of God lived, is to eat and drink damnation upon yourself. And then in keeping with what the author of Hebrews says, that we're trampling underfoot the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. So it's so important to be reminded of this, because I think that, you know, we can come to the first of the month and begin to think, oh no, it's Lord's table, it's just another addendum to the service where it ought to be the center. And I appreciate too, and I don't want to belabor the point, but when I was gone and you spoke, you used, before I lose my train of thought, you had made a reference, which I appreciate, is that the communion, that celebrating communion is the great equalizer. You didn't use those words, but we can come to the services with a lot of presuppositions, a lot of scruples, a lot of our own opinion, whether it be about worship styles of preaching, style, whatever, but the great equalizer is Christ himself. And we come extensively to worship the risen Savior. And so he gets rid of all our preferences and brings it down to what is critical, that being the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what centralizes us and balances us, even when we have differing opinions about things. So it's always important to remember and to look at communion. And you did a great job in tying it to the Old Testament and to the Passover.
Thank you. Does anybody else have any questions or comments on what Pastor said or what I've said for the last hour? It took a long time tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, well, if not, I'll turn the service over to Pastor. You can close out. Next week, we will look at Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Very good. As we close this evening, is there any prayer request, anything that we can remember this week? Things that we need to be remembered to pray for? Sophia? What's that? Oh, okay. So the kids are starting swim lessons this next week, and vacation as well. Absolutely. Tressa? Yeah, it. Oh, I understand. I think that's a good point of view. Yeah. Yeah. No, Gabby's just gabbing. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, I'm so thankful for Keith, and I'm so thankful for his passion for the glory of Christ and the church. And so, Lord, we're just thankful for this gift of communion, in which we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his coming kingdom, one in which we will celebrate with you face to face, and we will see you, Lord. And by your grace, the marks of the nails in your hands, the giving of your life to redeem our life. And Father, we're grateful, and we worship you. Father, we do come before you because we need your involvement in our life. And so, God, we ask for your guidance, your watch care, your preservation throughout this next week, that we would come again next week, anxious to hear from you. Be with Roy Schwartz as he comes with Chosen People Ministries. I pray that we would have hearts to hear and receive your word, and that we'd be people who are passionate about evangelism and doing so in a way that's winsome and attractive and in keeping with Scripture. Lord, we do ask for your intervention. The kids are taking swim lessons this week, and I understand that that for some of them it can cause anxiety because they're being forced to do things that they're not comfortable doing in water so that they can learn to be safe in the water. So, Lord, would you just help them? Help them to grasp what they're being taught, and I pray that you'd give them the ability to trust their instructors and keep them safe in so doing. Be with the Lows again as they go on vacation. Give them a great time away and bless them, Lord. Refresh them. Lord, I also pray for what Tressa pointed out, the school starting up five short weeks away, and things are in flux, and it seems like things are changing all the time. And so, Lord, the reality of kids just being in classes twice a week is hard for teachers. It's hard for students. And God, we beg of you right now, Father, that you would eliminate this pandemic and that you would bring it to an end. Give those with the ability to have a vaccine. And I pray that you would expedite the process in being able to make it available. And I pray that you just help people to live with grace, to be wise, to be discerning in how they conduct themselves and what they do. And Lord, I just pray that you would impede the process, the spread of this disease. And Lord, I pray you would keep things from having to be shut down so it doesn't affect people economically. So Lord, be with your people. And just bless us. We commit our life to you. And we ask all things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.